Amen. It was a little colonial house in eastern Virginia that Henry lived, apparently alone. One late evening, friends came to visit. Henry and his guests sat in the candlelit parlor, quietly talking, watching the flickering shadows on the walls. There was a lull in the conversation and a noise. Faint at first, then louder. A scratching sound beneath the floor. Everyone heard it. Henry pretended not to. There were lighthearted remarks about ghosts and such, and after a minute or so, Henry stretched, yawned, asked to be excused so that he might retire for the evening. When his visitors had gone, Henry tugged at his collar, sighing. He was alone again, and none too soon. As Henry's friends rode off into the dark against the fading counterpoint of their horses' hooves, another noise, like the first, followed by the sound of dragging along the floor joists beneath Henry's feet. Henry stiffened, silently regarding the inconspicuous trap door in the hallway floor. He reached for a lantern, approached the secret entrance, bent down, took hold of the smooth iron ring, and pulled the false panel away. Henry peered into the gaping blackness, lowering his lantern, then himself into the cold cellar. As the kerosene flame cast a soft yellow light all about, there was a rustling in the corner. A figure, barely visible through the gloom, cringing in terror of the brightness, waited. Henry walked toward it. Henry lifted the lantern, and the light fell directly upon a face. A horribly animated countenance with twisted figures which snarled one moment and wept the next. A blanched, wild-eyed visage filled with torment. The face of Henry's wife. Henry could not recall the duration of her madness, nor could he recount the endless procession of days and months he had descended the cellar stairs to feed and to care for her. All the hours of Henry's life had by now blended into one solitary hour of despair. For Henry, the anguish had not diminished. To watch his cherished wife tug against her straitjacket restraints, to see his love imprisoned through no wrong of her own. Once in a great while, lie the pulsing glow of a near-cold ember, the faint reflection of a happiness long past shone in the beleaguered woman's face, and then, like a flash of black lightning, the horror would return. These were the visions that stalked Henry from the depths of that secret place. The waking dreams he took to bed with him at night and at morning into the warm sun. Was this on his mind? Did those visions haunt him as he addressed the assembly at St. John's Church the next day? March 23rd, 1775? These were his words. Shall we try argument? Shall we resort to entreaty? What terms shall we find which we have not already exhausted? We have petitioned. We have remonstrated. We have supplicated. And we have been spurned with contempt. There is no longer any room for hope. Is life so dear? Or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take. But as for me, give me liberty or give me death. So spoke one of our country fathers, an American lawyer, Patrick Henry. Six blocks from my home, there is a 270-acre cemetery where thousands of soldiers and sailors and airmen, men and women who have served this country well, their remains lie in that cemetery. They served this country for the cause of freedom. There is this longing within us to be free. Free from the chains that shackle us. Free from the straitjackets that restrain us. In our day, the words of freedom are bandied about often with great misunderstanding. Because we think freedom is the casting off of chains so that we can do whatever we want to do. And those who do whatsoever they choose to do often are the ones who say, I'm free, when in fact, Jesus says they're in chains. They are enslaved. I begin with Jesus' words from John's Gospel, chapter 8. If you turn there with me, turn and find Chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus is speaking, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. They're not free. They're living in a straitjacket, and they don't know it. Only those who have been freed by Christ are those who have been truly freed. Only those who have been convicted of their sin, repented of their sin, knelt at the foot of the cross of Christ because of their sin, he who died for their sin. Only these are truly free. But those who are truly free do not have a license to sin. We don't have the ability, the capacity, the right, the privilege to do whatsoever we choose to do. No, that whole idea comes from a gross misunderstanding of what freedom is all about. Freedom is not the absence of restraint. No, that person who is truly freed by Christ is under a different kind of restraint. Not the restraint of sin. He is not shackled by sin. That he has been freed from. He is under the restraint of living for the pleasure of the one who has saved him. The book of Galatians, chapter 5, Paul says in verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Don't put yourself in the straitjacket of sin. You have been freed from that. Freed from all restraints? No. Freed from doing whatsoever, freed to do whatsoever you choose to do? No. Let me give you a homespun illustration of the kind of freedom the scriptures talk about from a man named Jim Holm. He writes this: "When I was in third grade, I was condemned to live under a law, the law of nearsightedness. My eyes were bad, and today I am considered legally blind. I am not free, and I am in bondage to this law. There is no escape. But one day, I discovered an even greater law that overcomes the law of nearsightedness. It's called the law of corrective lenses. When I submitted myself to the law of corrected lenses, the law of nearsightedness was overcome. Did it go away? No. It's still there. But it was overpowered by a greater law, which enabled me to see." Now here's the ironic thing, he writes. "You would think if I want to be free, I'd throw the glasses away. But that is not freedom. Only by submitting to the law of glasses do I become free." My friends, please do not misunderstand. Our freedom in Christ does not give us a blank check so that we can do whatsoever we want to do. Neither does it remove all restraints so that we have no one that gives us direction and guidance and places demands on us. No, the freedom that we have in Christ is to serve a different master. Christ has freed us from the mastery of sin, that we come under the mastery of Jesus. Same chapter in Galatians 5, Paul says later in that chapter, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." John Stott, one of my favorite Anglicans, wrote this: "Freedom from my he's describing what biblical freedom is. He says it is a freedom from my silly little self to live in order to live responsibly in love for God and others." Our freedom is not so that we can do whatever we want. Neither is it without restraint. We come under the mastership of the Lord Jesus. Now that gives us context for our text this morning in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 6, the last paragraph in that chapter, verses 12 through 20 is what we'll consider this morning. The Corinthian people were confused, mixed up, and immature. And they were a group of people that were hell-bent on serving themselves rather than the Lord. Paul had labored with these people for a year and a half, the second longest time that we have recorded in the scriptures, the second longest time that he spent in any city. He spent a year and a half teaching and encouraging and instructing them, discipling them, helping them think and act like the Lord. They were confused about a number of things. One of the things they were confused about was the nature of their freedom in Christ. Now, just as Paul spent a good bit of time in his letter to the Galatians, a regional letter, if you will, that went to a bunch of different churches in that province of Galatia. Just as Paul spent a good bit of time in that letter talking about our freedom in Christ, you can bet on the fact that Paul talked to the Corinthians at length over that year and a half period of time about their freedom in Christ. What does that mean? What does that not mean? Well, they're obviously still confused. And so Paul addresses it very pointedly. Specifically, they were latching onto this idea of freedom as a way to excuse or justify their immoral behavior. Follow along with the text as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, in the first verse and a half, he discusses the misunderstanding of their freedom. In the next verse and a half, 13 and 14, he clarifies this principle of freedom, specifically with what they're struggling with. And then he gives three reasons why I must use my freedom, not for myself, but to glorify the Lord. And each of these three reasons begin with the rhetorical question, do you not know? Verse 15, verse 16, and verse 19. Let's begin at the beginning. chapter 6, verse 12. I want you to listen to me read this verse from the NIV text. Now I'm doing so because there's a significance here. There's an interpretive decision that the translators of that particular translation have made. I think is an error, and I'd like to spend a little bit of time on this. The NIV text reads this way. Chapter 6, verse 12, quote, "I have the right to do anything," unquote, you say, "but not everything is beneficial." Quote, "I have the right to do anything," unquote, "but I will not be mastered by anything." Now, in the ancient Greek language, they did not have a literary device like what we use with quotation marks. So if someone said something and someone was reporting it in writing, we, in our modern English, would use quotation marks to set that apart. This person said this, and I'm quoting them. The Greeks didn't have that kind of capability. You had to discern from the context that this was a quotation by a certain person. So when you translate from Greek into English, for example, you would use quotation marks if you discerned that someone is being quoted. Well, the translators have made an interpretive decision that Paul is quoting the Corinthians. And they say, "I have a right to do anything." That is a possibility. That is one option. That is one translation option. That this is something that the Corinthians were saying to justify their behavior. I think it better to disregard the quotation marks. Paul is not quoting them. He's not referring to something. Now, they may have been justifying their behavior with this kind of language. But what we have, as is translated in the New American Standard text and others, these are Paul's words. Paul is owning these. These are things Paul taught them. All things are lawful. All things are lawful for me in Christ. Paul is rehearsing things that he has said to them in that year and a half period of time, affirming their freedom in Christ. But they misunderstood. And that's why Paul is writing this. He's clarifying this. It is true. All things are lawful for me. When it comes to those things that are indifferent, we call them adiaphorous. Those things that are neither good or bad, not morally pleasant, not morally abhorrent. It's not black or white. For example, cheesy illustration. This morning I could have had Cheerios or Raisin Bran. My choice was indifferent. It's not morally right, not morally wrong to have a bowl of one or the other. Paul spends a little bit of time in chapter 8 of this particular book we are studying when he talks about meat sacrificed to idols. Now, for some people, that was a very big deal. But he said, no, meat sacrificed to idols, idols are nothing. It's not right or wrong. It's adiaphorous. Take a pick. It's okay to eat meat sacrificed to nothing. It's also okay to eat meat that you pick up at the grocery store. It's okay. Here's another illustration of this principle. There would be some who would say that wine is adiaphorous. It's not good or bad. And some people might say, well, Jesus drank wine. As a matter of fact, Jesus encouraged his followers to drink wine regularly as a memorial that he died. And we're to do this until he returns. Well, wine can not be, is not necessarily profitable for everyone. Paul says in verse 12, first part of that verse, all things are lawful for me, but not that all things are profitable. It may not be profitable for me to choose to drink wine. Now for me, I come from generations of alcoholics. Probably not profitable for me to have wine regularly. All right? Then he says, all things are lawful for me. He repeats the same principle. But I will not be mastered by anything. Okay, let's talk about wine again. A glass of wine, a drink of wine is maybe profitable, beneficial. It may not be. But I've crossed a line and I have abused my freedom in Christ if and when I am mastered by the wine. That's what we call drunkenness. Clearly a violation. Clearly I am putting myself in the straitjacket of sin if I imbibe wine to an excess, if I am mastered by it. Okay, there's the general principle. At the beginning of verse 13, Paul moves to include in this ideal of Christian freedom. He includes a cultural ideal that the Corinthians would have embraced. He says beginning of verse 13, food is for the stomach and stomach for food. Now, what he's saying here is there's a reference culturally, philosophically to the Greeks who would say the spirit is good, the body is bad, meaning that the part of you that is you that is meaningful, that has value, is your spirit. Your body is just a biological machine. Don't worry about it. Here's where they were abusing the Christian ideal and infusing the Christian ideal with their cultural value. They said just as food keeps the biological machine of your body going. Food is neither good nor bad. It just is. You got to have it. They crossed the line, of course, when they said sex is just like that. It's just a biological act. It's no big deal. You just are a blob of protoplasm, and so is your sexual partner, and it's no big deal. You can do whatsoever you choose. You have no restraints on you. Ah, there's the Greek ideal coming into the church. Now, before we continue, Paul's clarifying, you know, where they're coming from, where he's coming from. And there's this very interesting, almost a footnote at the end of verse 13. Let me look at that before we continue. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, it's kind of in the middle of verse 13. Food is for the stomach for the food. But God will do away with both of them. Isn't that interesting? What does that mean? God will do away with both of them. If I look at this at face value, if I'm only looking at this particular verse, I would conclude that God will do away with both at the end time. When I enjoy a resurrected, glorified body, I will not have a stomach. I will not have an intestinal tract. My resurrected, glorified body will not be dependent upon food as a necessary element for me to have energy and the ability to do work. My energy source will come from something else. So does that mean that we won't eat in heaven? Some of you are fabulous cooks. I would hate to see your skills go away. I don't know. It's kind of interesting to wonder about, speculate on. In Luke 24, Jesus, in his resurrected body, gathers with his men and he makes this statement. Let me turn to the right book. Luke chapter 24. This is the question Jesus asks. Have you anything here to eat? He has a resurrected, glorified body. Do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Where did the food go? Did it go to his stomach? If we take 1 Corinthians 6, 13 at face value, he doesn't have a stomach. You know, I'm not sure. The point of this sidebar is to show you that there's all kinds of things that simple preachers like me or all the skilled scholars that I consulted this week have no idea about. There's lots for us to learn and to understand. The point is, these Corinthians had misunderstood their freedom in Christ. Yes, they had freedom, but not to do whatsoever they chose, not to do anything. They had restraints. Second page of your notes. So here Paul's going to clarify things. Now we're at the end of verse 13. Food is for the stomach for the stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, there's a couple of Greek words that Paul might have chosen to use here. One very common word, sarx, refers to, it has a negative connotation. It has a moral and a spiritual element to it. But Paul doesn't use that word. He's using the simple word soma, translated body, but he's not referring only to flesh and bone kind of body. He's referring to what makes you you. Your mind, your personality, your spirit, your soul, if those are distinguished, it all makes you you, and that's your body. It is your being. It is who you are. The body, end of verse 13, is not for immorality, but for the Lord. It's not that you have no restraint. You can do whatever you want to do. Your body is not just a biological machine. No, your body is for the Lord. That is, it was designed by the Maker and freed by the Master to serve other people and to honor the Lord. Verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord Jesus, he's speaking of the Father here, but will also raise us up through his power. We will have a resurrected body at some point. And that body will not just be a flesh and bones kind of instrument. It will be the totality of who you are. It will be changed and transformed. It will be different than what you have now. You may have a stomach, maybe it'll work differently. I'm not exactly sure. But we do know that in our freedom in Christ, we can't just do whatever we want. There is restraint placed upon us. Now, in the following verses, Paul is going to give us three primary reasons why my freedom must be used to glorify God. And you know, these come like a funnel, each step down being a little bit more specific and a little bit more personal. He begins with this question, do you not know? Six times in this chapter alone, he makes that statement. And to ask the question is to answer the question. Paul's saying, by that phrase, do you not know? He's saying, guys, don't you remember? We've gone over this before, many times. Do you not remember that? And then he goes on and describes whatever it is that they're misunderstanding. In verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? God forbid! May it never be! Now the point he's making is, I have to use my freedom to glorify the Lord. Why? Because we are members of Christ. There's the first answer. It's a big answer. It's a corporate answer. It includes all of us. When God saves an individual, he puts that individual into a community called the church. And we are an eclectic, hodgepodge kind of group of people. Apart from Christ, we probably would never grab arms with others and say, oh, you're my best friend. No, he pulls people from different origins and nationalities and language groups, and he puts us all together. Why? He calls us out of darkness. And he brings us into his marvelous light as a nation of priests, a holy people, a sanctified people. We are the beacon on the hill, if you will. We are the ones shining the light to a darkened world. We who have been called out of darkness show light to those still in darkness that they might come in and be saved. I'm a member of the body of Christ. So because I have been set apart with my brothers and sisters, I have been sanctified, I am being sanctified, I can't just do whatever I want. I'm a part of a community. Part of a community, a member of the body of Christ to reflect his likeness. So I can't just do whatever I want. I don't have the absence of all restraint in my freedom in Christ. Second reason, verse 16. Do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. The first reason why I must use my freedom in Christ to glorify the Lord is because I am a member of the body of Christ. Second answer. Because, a little bit more specific, a little bit more personal, because I am one spirit with Christ. Now the apostle quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where the Lord institutes marriage. That's the foundation stone of the family. That's the foundation stone of society. Marriage is sacrosanct. It is holy. It is set apart. It has a specific reason and purpose for existence. And that purpose is what Paul deals with in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 31, Paul quotes from same source, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And then he says in the very next verse, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Paul here in Ephesians 5 is calling husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, because the marriage relationship reflects our relationship with Christ. We are one spirit with Christ. So Paul says, we can't use our freedom to do whatsoever we choose. We are united tightly with Christ. Now, the act of a sexual union is a glorious, wonderful, delightful, stabilizing thing in the proper context. And there's only one proper context. In a marriage ordained of God, one man with one woman for life. There is a oneness there. Admittedly, there is a bit of mystery in the whole drama of marriage, because it is a reflection of our relationship with Christ. We must guard the freedom that we have in Christ, because it is a reflection of the one spirit that we have with him. To neglect this is to drag our Lord and Master through the mud. Let me take you back to a familiar illustration. 2 Samuel chapter 11 opens with the great King David not doing what he should have been doing. He was not with his troops, as was his custom, the custom of the land, the custom of the age. Instead, he was back home. We are not told why he stayed home, but we are told that he saw a woman, a beautiful woman, an exceptionally beautiful woman, sunbathing. Was that the reason why he stayed home? We're not told. Now, his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba is well known. David's attempt to cover up his tryst by having one of his mighty men, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed on the front line, that's well known too. I find it interesting that after he was confronted, after he confessed, after he received the Lord's forgiveness, he wrote two psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, that were in response to his contrition and penitential nature. In Psalm 51, verse 4, if you'd like to turn there with me. Psalm 51, verse 4, David writes this. Against you, you only, O Lord, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Really? He violated another man's wife. He had her husband killed. He lied to the entire nation, seeking to cover up his affair for over a year. And he says, against you, you only, O Lord, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. How could David say that? For this very reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. We are one with him, one spirit with him. So tightly is the believer connected with his Lord and Master, who has delivered him from the straitjackets of sin. So tight is our relationship with him that to violate that is to drag our Lord and Master through the mud. Back in our text, verse 18, Paul shows us the way out. How are we to live in freedom in the midst of this crazy world, this sex-crazed world we live in? First two words, verse 18, flee immorality. Run away. Get out of there. You remember the story of Joseph? How he was sold into slavery by his brothers to some traders. The traders took their cargo to Egypt, and Joseph got sold to some hotshot named Potiphar. Eventually, Joseph had the run of the place. He was so careful, meticulous. He was a wonderful manager. His master trusted him implicitly. And then there's Potiphar's wife, who wanted to go to bed with this handsome young man in the worst way. And she tried repeatedly, unsuccessfully, to do so. On one occasion, she was so close to him that she grabbed his clothes, started to undress him, and the only way out was for Joseph to flee, buck naked. And he bore the consequences of Potiphar believing his wife, not believing him, and he was stuck in a stinky jail for all of his 20s. Better to endure those kind of consequences than to sin against the Lord and to endure the consequences of disappointing him. Now, verse 18 has another sentence that you just kind of scratch your head, and honestly, I don't have a lot of answers for what Paul is precisely saying here. Look at it with me. Every other sin, he's speaking of sexual sins here, and he's already enumerated a number so far in this letter. He's spoken of incest and fornication and adultery and homosexuality. He says, every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. What does that mean exactly? Is drunkenness another sin? A different kind of sin? Yes. Is a person who regularly is mastered by drugs, alcohol, is that person sinning outside of his body? How is that? Honestly, I can't answer that. What I can say is this. Sexual sins are not the worst sins, but sexual sins affect the whole of who I am. Body, mind, spirit, sexual sins linger. There may be physical consequences to acting in those inappropriate ways. It will affect me mentally. It may affect me spiritually. Those kinds of sins have a way of grabbing a hold of my throat so that I can't breathe. Even years after the fact. Verses 19 and 20 point to the third reason. Again, this is kind of one of those funnels where each answer is a little bit more specific and a little bit more personal. So first of all, I have to use my body to glorify God because I'm a member of God's body, his church. I am a member of Christ. Secondly, because I am one spirit with him. There is a tight and intimate connection between me and my Lord. Thirdly, I must use my freedom to glorify the Lord because my body, my being, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Think about the idea of a temple here. Now, there's a couple of words that Paul might have used. One word refers to the whole temple grounds. It's a big and inclusive word. He didn't use that word. He used the word that speaks specifically of the sanctuary proper. He's speaking specifically of the holy place and the most holy place. That building, that is the dwelling place of God on earth. And Paul says, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, their body, their being, the totality of who they are, heart, mind, soul, body, strength, the wholeness of who they are is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now think of this idea of a temple. You can't profane the temple without serious consequences, because this is the dwelling place of God. the temple is not something that's owned by man. It's owned by God. He directs its activities. He's the one in charge of the temple. What he says goes. He directs its detail. Here's the reason, Paul says, you are not your own, because you have been bought with a price. Somebody new coming to faith in Christ might say, well, I was the one who believed. I was the one who repented. I was the one who trusted Jesus. I'm the one who made this salvation happen. Well, the truth of the matter is, there was a whole lot going on before you came to faith. Namely, in the mind of the Father, He chose, He elected, He singled out individuals long before there was any earth. Those who would believe. And for the benefit of those, the Lord Jesus was sent by the Father to come into the world, take on the form of a man, and in so doing had to live a perfect life, a flawless life, so that he would be a perfect, acceptable sacrifice on behalf of those whom the Father had chosen. When the Son died, on the cross of Calvary, he said, it's finished. The purchase had been made. Though it would be applied in time for each individual, at the cross, the purchase was made with the purchase price of his blood. For the Lord Jesus to remove the straitjacket of sin, that was not merely the stroke of a pen. He didn't sign some directive with a pen and say, free, you're done. Oh, it was so much more. You were bought at a very high price, an exorbitantly high price. You went from being under the mastery of sin to being under the mastery of a gracious, merciful, kind, and beneficent master, the Lord Jesus. So, I can't just do whatever I want. I still am living under the restraint of his authority. He guides me. He directs me. I am a member of his body. I am one with him. And I am the dwelling place here on earth of his spirit. I can only do what he instructs me to do. Now, by way of conclusion, some of you have no doubt before Christ, maybe after Christ was in your life, committed sexual sin. I dare say that there's any of us that have not committed sexual sin in our mind. That is not only grossly inappropriate, but is certainly displeasing to the Lord. But here's where we have to end. The Christian life is one of continual repentance. And as we confess our sin, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter where we've been in the past. We are all guilty people. But those who come to the Lord Jesus, there is freedom. Only there will we find freedom. I know the evil one, and he will, as often as he can, grab us by the throat and accuse us all over again of being a horrible, rotten sinner, unworthy of God's grace and love. And you know he's right. But what we also have to remember is that God's grace is deeper than our deepest, darkest, ugliest sin. If you have been dogged by the evil one, maybe because of sins in the past, maybe it's something else that the Holy Spirit has brought to your mind, completely unrelated to what we've been talking about so far this morning. Forgiveness is there for all who put their faith and trust in him. It begins simply by this, by confessing the sin. It is simply acknowledging to the Lord, saying the same thing before the Lord, that what you say of my sin is the truth. I say the same thing. And to repent of sin is to say, I don't want that. I want the Savior. I don't want my sin. I want my Savior more. Those who hold on to the feet of Jesus are the ones who are forgiven and free indeed. I give the Apostle Paul the last words. Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for the grace that we find in Christ. The grace that we find only in Christ. It is abundant. It is sufficient. It is deeper than our deepest sin. For that we give you thanks, and we pray that you would conform us, not into the ways of the world, but into the ways of Christ, that we might reflect his holiness in how we act, in how we think. In his name we pray.